So I invite you to open your Bible to the last book of the Bible in the next to last chapter, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. And have your outline ready to follow along. Revelation 21, I'm going to be reading the first five verses, so follow along. John speaking, all of this transpired on a Lord's Day when these visions came to him, and he's allowed to see some things that nobody else has seen. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." Let's pray. Father, encourage our hearts from your word as we read about things to come, a home you've prepared, exciting events that are a definite part of our future, both in the time remaining and throughout all eternity. I pray for any who are here today that will miss all of that because they never trusted Christ. Would you make that clear to them? Open their heart to you, to the Savior. Bring them to the cross. Save them today, we ask. And encourage all of us who know you with what you have planned for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We come this morning to the final lesson in this series about the Lord Jesus, paralleling but expanding on what we taught the children who attended our VBS. We averaged about 70 per night, and it's a great privilege to teach these children some great questions, very invigorating, great time. Using the imagery of a time lab, we've been discovering Jesus from eternity past to eternity future. And that's where we're headed today, Jesus from here to eternity. That sounds like a movie title from way back. Well, we're nearly 2,000 years removed from when he was on the earth that he created, having existed for all time. He came as a baby, conceived in the womb of his virgin mother by the Holy Spirit, born in Bethlehem, as the prophets foretold, more than seven centuries before his birth. He was here for about 3.5 decades before returning to heaven, but as we saw, he appeared on earth as a human and as the angel of the Lord throughout much of the Old Testament era, from the time of Abraham to the time of Zechariah. When he actually became a human being in his incarnation, the New Testament teaches that the last days began. So here we are, nearly 2,000 years deep into the last days, with some major events looming in perhaps the not-so-distant future. May I say that these events are just as certain as all the events in the past. Events that we know will occur in time before eternity begins. I've listed those events for you and have given you quite a bit of details and a lot of biblical references for your own study because we don't have time in one lesson to go into much depth. Believe me, what you have on your outline, we could spend every Sunday for the rest of the year and we would not exhaust the topic. 3 years ago, we did a series on the end times, and some years before that, we worked our way verse by verse through the entire book of Revelation. And we went into a lot more depth in those studies, but we're just going to have to, this is going to have to be more of a bird's eye view of future events today. So let's consider first Jesus for the remainder of time. Remember, we started back in eternity past, we're going to eternity future, and here we are, Jesus for the remainder of time. In our previous lesson, we left Jesus in heaven, seated at the Father's right hand, preparing a place for us, praying for us, and protecting and building his church on earth. And when it's time to remove the church from the earth, he will come for his church at what the Bible calls, what we call the rapture revelation. The word rapture is not in the Bible. The Greek word harpazo does occur. It means to be caught up. Rapture comes from the Latin Vulgate. The Latin translation of caught up is raptura. So it comes across transliterated into English as the rapture slash resurrection. someday, could be today, the last person who'll be a part of the church will be saved. I don't know who it is. Jesus does. He knows where that person is. Could be today. Could be 100 years from now. But the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 with 120 in the upper room that formed the initial body of Christ. 3,000 were added later that day, many other thousands before you get out of the book of Acts. And every believer since that time has been added to the church. The moment we come to Christ, we're baptized by Christ into the sphere of his body by the Spirit. One of these days, that body will be complete. He used the analogy of a building, of a body, of a flock, and so forth. But when the church is complete, Jesus will descend from heaven to the atmosphere with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, 1 Thessalonians 4. And in an instant, less than an instant, twinkling of an eye, the splitting of an atom, church saints that have died in Christ, wherever they are, whether they died 2,000 years ago or 2 minutes ago, they will be raised to life. He will bring their spirits with him, their bodies, whether they've decayed or not doesn't matter. But they will be raised, glorified, and less than a split second later, an entire generation, every true believer on the planet at that moment will disappear. We'll instantly be, without dying, we will be glorified. And then we will be caught up together with the dead saints who are now resurrected and glorified, caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Now, for those of us who are still alive, that'll be the first time that we ever see Jesus. See him, meet him in the air. And then think of the reunion of all the loved ones who have died before and we haven't seen them, and there they are, caught up together with them in the clouds. Jesus takes us to the place he's prepared. Now remember, this is the city that Abraham was looking for. We mentioned that last time, that Abraham was willing. He was promised the whole promised land. He never got any of it during his lifetime. He had to buy a plot to bury his wife. But he was okay with that. He was happy to live in tents because he was looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. Now, God, we know that from Hebrews. God apparently told Abraham more about that city than is revealed to us in the book of Genesis. That's what he was looking for. As I mentioned, four times in those last three chapters in Hebrews, that city is talked about. The Old Testament saints were looking for it. Well, this is it. Jesus promised that he would build it the night before he died. He said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place, I'll come and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is when he keeps that promise, the rapture. Sometime after we get there, while another major event is happening on earth, we will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The Greek word is the Bema, B-E-M-A. Which is very familiar to the Greco-Roman world. In fact, they have found the Bema in Corinth that Paul was brought before in the book of Acts. It was a judgment stand. In many ways, it would be like the in the Olympics when they're brought up on the stand and they hang the gold medals around them and the flags are lowered and they play the national anthem. The Bema has that idea of the place where the athletes are rewarded. We will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to receive or to forfeit rewards that we could have had if we had served the Lord faithfully. 1 Corinthians 3 uses the analogy of a fire that will test the quality of our work for Christ, whether it be wood, hay, or stubble that will be burned up, or whether it will be gold, silver, and precious stone that will not perish in the fire, simply be refined, purified. Now the Father, Jesus said this in John 5:22, the Father has delegated all judgment to me because I'm the Son of Man. That is, God the Father is not a man. God the Spirit is not a man. God the Son is the God-man. He lived here. He experienced human life from conception to death, so he can accurately represent all human beings as well as the Father, and so all judgment has been attributed to him, and he's the only one who can perfectly render righteous evaluations of everything that we've done in our life from the time we came to Christ to the moment we leave this earth. Our motives for what we did. A number of Jesus' parables are focused on that future judgment and provide us light into what will be considered. Did we use the gifts and opportunities that God gave us? Did we invest our time and our talent and our treasures for His glory? Did we live up to the light and opportunity that He gave us? Those of us living in America during this time, we will be held much more accountable than somebody living in the Sudan or some other place where there was no opportunity for open witness and open worship. You had to hide for your life. Were we faithful in carrying out the assignments that He set before us in life? Did we live our lives with a focus on His great commission that He left us here to make disciples, not just to earn a living? And the great commandments to love Him with all of our being and to love our neighbors as ourselves. I was in school for a long time and took a lot of tests and exams, but nothing like this one. I had a lot of appointments with doctors and other people over the years that I've had to cancel and reschedule, but I won't have that option with this appointment. The author of Hebrews tells us that God has appointed men and women to die once. That's the norm. And then after that, the judgment. It's said that death and taxes are certain, but that's not true. More than half the people in the U.S. don't pay taxes, and there'll be an entire generation of believers who will never die. But even the generation that escapes death by being alive when the rapture occurs will not escape the appointment of appearing before Christ at His judgment seat to give an account of our lives from the time we were saved until we leave this earth. Have you thought about that appointment this week? Woodrow Kroll was the Bible teacher for Back to the Bible for many years. I heard him once say that he tried to live every day to make every decision in light of the judgment seat of Christ, to begin with that judgment and then come back, move backwards to the present moment. With what I'm about to do, what I'm about to say, the decision I'm about to make, will I be satisfied? Will I be pleased with that when I stand before Him? Because I will give an account for it. Every sermon I preach, every lesson I teach, I have that very much in mind. One day, I'll have to give an account for what I preached here on July 29th, 2018. And you'll have to give an account for your response. And that's true for everything. Every idle word we speak, Jesus said, we'll give an account of in that day. Great advice to begin with the judgment and work backwards. Wise way to live, the way that all of us will wish we had lived when that day we stand before Him. Well, with the church in heaven now in glorified bodies and individually appearing before the Lord to have our deeds evaluated, we must forget what's occurring on earth, because Jesus will pour out His wrath on earth during the tribulation. That 7-year period. The tribulation begins what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. 19 times in the Old Testament that term is used, 4 times in the New Testament. The day of the Lord is a period that, just like a Jewish day begins at 6 p.m., so the first part of the day is darkness, the second part is light. The day of the Lord, the first part is darkness, the tribulation, the judgments of the second coming. The second part is light, the millennial kingdom. The day of the Lord. This is man's day. There have been a few agnostics who dared to stand and shake their fist and say to God, if there's a God, let Him strike me dead right now. I don't know that He's ever done that. He could. If I were God, they might be in more trouble. But this is man's day. If you want to reject Him, you can. If you want to trample underfoot the blood of Christ, you can do that. If you want to ignore His word, you can do that. Millions do. Billions do. Because this is the day of man. It's the day of the Lord is coming. And there's ample warning for that. And what's going on now won't go on then when the day of the Lord appears. It's part of the 70th week of Daniel that God lays out for Daniel in Daniel 9. The time, it's called the time of Jacob's trouble in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 30. It's a future 7-year period that's divided into two halves. That's very, very clear in Daniel and in Revelation. Revelation 6 to 18 in many ways is an amplification of Daniel 9, 26, 27. It'll be an unprecedented time in earth's history. Remember, we're up in heaven while this is going on. Jesus himself says in the Olivet Discourse that there has never been a time like it in Earth's history and never will be again. In fact, he says that if he didn't limit it to 7 years, no human being would survive it. But notice that this period has been determined by God for Israel, not the church. It's the time of Jacob's trouble. It's the 70th week of the 70 weeks that God told Daniel he had determined upon his people Israel. The 69th week ended when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And then he died later that week. And God stopped the clock. And during this church age, he's been calling out a people for himself, Jew and Gentile, all a part of the body of Christ. And when the church is completed and he takes the church out, then the Antichrist, who may well be alive today, we may have seen his face on television, some European leader that will rise to prominence, he will sign a covenant with Israel for 7 years guaranteeing their peace, and anybody who knows the Bible at that time will say, uh-oh. And before the ink is dry on the paper, the clock starts ticking again in heaven, the 70th week of Daniel. It's a time of chastening and refining and testing that will prepare Israel to finally accept and embrace her Messiah. And there will be a remnant of the nation that will do just that when he comes. He told them, you'll not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Psalm 118. And when he comes, that's what they'll say. They will cry out in the words of Zechariah, what are those wounds? And he will say, I was pierced in the house of my friends. That's the tribulation. The Antichrist will be revealed first peacefully. That's why he appears on a white horse, the four horsemen of the apocalypse in chapter 6 of Revelation. The rider on the white horse is the Antichrist, comes peacefully, gains power peacefully at first, signs the covenant. Everybody says, wow, what a guy. Allows Israel to rebuild her temple. Everything's going wonderful. They're just head over heels with this person. In the middle of the tribulation, he says, that's it. Puts up his image in the temple and he says, no more sacrifice to any other god. Well, you said we could worship our God. That's right, you're looking at him. You're going to worship me. You're going to take my mark. And if you don't, you're going to starve to death. And the worst time of persecution that the world has ever seen for Jews and for believers will take place the last 3.5 years. Jesus' wrath will be revealed in 3 series of judgments, starting in chapter 6, going through chapter 18, the seals, the trumpets, the bowls. Out of the seventh seal comes the 7 trumpets. Out of the 7th trumpet comes the 7 bowls or vials that are poured out very near the end of the tribulation period, intending to weaken the kingdom of the Antichrist before Christ returns. And the climactic event that will end the tribulation period occurs when Jesus will come with his church, came for his church 7 years earlier. He comes with his church and all the angels, he says, at the second coming. The armies of the West, led by the Antichrist, he's now set up his headquarters in Jerusalem. The kings of the East, China and her coalition, they've finally had enough of this guy. And so they rebel, and God he dries up the Euphrates River to make it easy for them to come across with their tanks and their weapons. And there's this huge battle on the battlefield that Napoleon said was the most perfect battleground on the planet. The plain of Esdraelon, that stretches out. Some of you perhaps have been to Israel, and you've stood on Megiddo and looked at that wide, vast valley that's such an agricultural place today. That's where it will occur. The armies of the West and the East have come together, and suddenly there will appear in heaven the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And he, just as we saw last time, when he ascended slowly and visibly. And they watched him, and John says when he comes back, every eye will see him. All the cameras are there, CNN and all the other, they're there to record this battle. And all of a sudden, what in the world is that bright light? Lightning flashing from one end to the other, and they look up and they can't believe it. It's Jesus. And the host of heaven, and they turn the cameras up there, and everybody all over the world, every eye will see him as he descends slowly. And the armies realize, hey, there's our real enemy. We'd better fight him. And they turn against him. And it's no battle at all. The battle of Armageddon is really, he speaks the word. And they all die. Just as they got a little glimpse of that in Gethsemane the night they came in. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth? I am. And they all fell backwards. And then they get up. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I told you I'm he. If you're looking for me, then let the others go. Well, when he comes his second coming, he just speaks the word, and that's the end of the battle. He appears in glory. I believe that it is at this time that the Old Testament saints are resurrected. I wouldn't die for that, but I believe that scenario that we have in Daniel 12. Some believe that they're all saints of all time are resurrected at the rapture. Again, I believe that because that was for the church and this is for Israel, and they've just gone through their time of trial and they're ready to receive their Messiah, I believe that this is where the Old Testament saints are raised. And then the Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown. They're the ones heading up this coalition. They are thrown into the lake of fire alive. First, there's nobody in the lake of fire right now. That's the eternal hell. It is not true that Satan is ruling in hell and they're having a grand old party and all my rowdy friends are coming over tonight. That is not true. There's nobody in the lake of fire right now. He was prepared for the devil and his angels. The first inhabitants will be the Antichrist and the false prophet, cast alive. Satan and the demons will be confined. Michael will come with a big chain and he'll grab Satan and confine him, and according to Zechariah 13, all of the demons will also be removed, and they will be thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. So that nobody can say, like Flip Wilson used to say, the devil made me do it. For 1,000 years, he won't have any access to the surface of this planet. All believers will be gathered and prepared to enter the kingdom. This is the judgment of the sheep and goats. Sheep set on his right. He says, come, my blessed, into the kingdom, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The goats, depart from me. I never knew you. Into everlasting fire. So the believers are gathered and prepared to enter this kingdom. There will be an evaluation. The Old Testament talks about that. So does the New Testament. These are believers who have survived the tribulation. And believe me, millions have been killed. Billions, actually, during the tribulation. But those that survived stand before the Lord here at the second coming. Believers are evaluated, then they're allowed to go into the kingdom. Unbelievers are judged, removed from the earth. So by the time the millennium begins, there won't be one unbeliever on the surface of this planet. Just as 1 second after the rapture, 7 years earlier, there was not one believer on the planet. Shortly thereafter, the two witnesses were raised up in Jerusalem, preached the gospel. From their ministry, 144,000 Jewish evangelists became believers, raised up, and literally millions will be saved during that 7-year period. But 1 second after the rapture, there won't be one believer on the planet. And just before the kingdom begins, there won't be one unbeliever on the planet. Then Jesus will reign. He will rule with his saints during the millennial kingdom. The saints, the Jews and Gentiles who survived the tribulation will enter the kingdom in their natural bodies. Church, we have glorified bodies. We were resurrected. Old Testament saints who had died have glorified bodies. But those that live through the tribulation period, who survive it, they still have natural bodies just like we do. They will enter the kingdom and they will have to repopulate this earth, just like Noah and his family had to repopulate the earth after the flood because it was decimated. And all the unbelievers have been removed. So they will marry, and for 1,000 years, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, great-grandchildren. But their children will have, now they will all be saved, but their children will have to be saved just like my children had to be saved. They weren't saved automatically because they were born to Christian parents. The same thing will be true in the millennium. So they will repopulate the planet. The curse will be largely removed. Plant and animal kingdom like it was when God originally created it. All the animals will be herbivores. The lamb will have no, you don't have to worry about the lion. There won't be any poisonous snakes. The child can play with a cobra. What you got there, sonny? Oh, rattlesnake. That's cute. Hard to imagine, isn't it? We're horrified to think of that. What's he petting over there? Looks like a king cobra from here. No problem. The desert will blossom like the rose. No barren areas, no desert area. We've never seen it like that. Little glimpses, places on this planet, unspoiled largely by man. But every inch of this planet was cursed by God when Adam sinned. That'll be largely removed. Jesus will reign on David's throne in Jerusalem as king of the earth. God promised David in 2 Samuel 7, you'll never lack a man to sit on your throne, and the son of David, the Messiah, came, and he's never set upon that throne, but he will in Jerusalem. Israel will be the chief nation on the planet. Jerusalem will be the capital of the earth. There will be some topographical, geographical changes. We're told about that in the Bible. When Jesus comes back, his foot sets down on the Mount of Olives. It splits in two, forms a new east-west valley that's not there now. Water will come up from the throne. So half of it goes to the Mediterranean. Half goes to the Jordan River, flows down to the Dead Sea, and it's no longer dead anymore. And fish thrive there. I mean, this is the golden age, all of those wonderful passages in the Old Testament. I'm sorry for those people. I feel bad for those people who say, well, all of that's lost. And you just have to spiritualize all that and say that the church is enjoying that spiritually right now. Really? Why don't you interpret any other part of the Bible that way? If you did, you couldn't make any sense out of any of it. Just take it the way it's written. All those prophecies will be fulfilled. The church saints and the Old Testament saints in glorified bodies will reign with him. We will have governing capacities over this earth. There won't be one unbeliever in any position of authority. There will be nations, there will be commerce, there will be schools, universities, science labs, all of that. We can't begin to imagine what will be discovered and invented during those 1,000 years, because everybody starts with the right foundation, the creator of the universe, and we think his thoughts after him. It is amazing to think about. It just blows the mind what the end of that millennium will be with all of the progress, a time of glory. And we will rule and reign with him. And according to his parable in Luke 19, our level of service in the millennium will be determined. This is very important. By our level of faithful service to him in this life. You've been faithful over in a few things. Here, you rule over 5 cities. You've been faithful in a lot of things. You rule over 10 cities. Those who say, well, I don't care about that. I got my ticket to heaven, and that's all I'm concerned about. It won't be in that day. How you'll wish that you had taken him seriously in this life. That's why he'll have to wipe away tears at the judgment seat of Christ. Rewards and opportunities to serve him that you could have had you been faithful. Well, I didn't know. Yes, we knew. He told us there, parable after parable. Be watching, be ready. I've left you here, so occupy till I come. Be faithful with what I've given you. Because I'm going to come back one day and there's going to be an evaluation. And based on that evaluation, that will influence your level of service for 1,000 years in the millennium. But after the glory days of the kingdom, there will be one more last rebellion. And Jesus will end the final rebellion with fire. Satan and the demons have been in the abyss for 1,000 years. And at the end of that time, God's going to let them out. You say, why in the world? We got him in there. Let's leave him in. No. One final rebellion to make one final proof, one statement before eternity begins. Generation after generation after generation of babies have been born, grew up, beginning all in Christian homes. Jesus himself on the planet in Jerusalem, the curse lifted, prosperity like the world has never seen since the Garden of Eden. And still there will be millions who say, I'll not have that man rule over me. I'm going to do it my way. And I'm sure they will migrate further and further away from Jerusalem, away from the central glory. And Satan will be released and the demons, and he won't take him too long to find those rebels. And he'll say, look, come on, team. One for the Gipper. We can do it this time. We're going to overthrow him. You think, does the guy never learn? He's been confined in a chain in the abyss for 1,000 years. And he wouldn't have gotten out if God hadn't let him out. But one final rebellion. He's going to get all the rebels together, and they march on the capital city, Jerusalem. Surround the city. What kind of weapons do they have? I don't know. But it shows the utter futility of sinful hearts and of Satan's animosity toward his creator. Jesus brings fire down from heaven to end the rebellion. And I believe at this time we know that he takes Satan and the demons and they're cast into the lake of fire. Not to rule, to suffer. God rules over the lake of fire, not the devil. He will suffer there forever, and the demons. And I believe it's at this point that he does what Peter says he would do. He will renovate the entire universe with fire. Heaven shall pass away with a great noise. That's an understatement. Everything in the universe that we know of is made up of atoms with opposite charges of electricity. We're told in Colossians 1 that the one who created it holds it together. All he has to do is this. And an atomic explosion over the entire universe. And he renovates the entire universe with fire. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and also in the works that are therein shall be burned up. The whole universe. But it's not a statement of failure. It's burning away all the effects of sin and rebellion. All people are removed from the earth before that time. And unbelievers, we're told that Hades gives up the dead that are in them. That's a temporary abode. If somebody dies without Christ today, that's where they go. It too is a place of torment. Jesus told us that in Luke 16. But at that time, all the dead, from Cain to the last person who died rejecting Christ, all of those will be brought up and stand before the great white throne judgment. This is the second great judgment. The judgment seat of Christ is for believers after the rapture. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers after the millennium. And they give an account of they're not there to find out whether they get to go to heaven or not. That was decided before they died. They're there to give an account of their deeds. Will it be worse for Hitler than it will be for the honest, hardworking man that lived down the street but wanted nothing to do with Jesus? Of course it will. Everything will be just. Nobody will ever receive injustice from God. Nobody. It'll be just. See, the problem is, I don't want justice. I want mercy. And that's what is offered us because Jesus bore our judgment. Justice was met at the cross. But for those who want nothing to do with the cross, judgment. Now those cataclysmic final events will bring the time to an end as we know it. And then Christ will usher us into eternity. So let's finish up with Jesus for all eternity. We'll have to move pretty quick here. He creates the new heavens and a new earth. Now there's a question here in Revelation. You say, is it heavens or heaven? I put plural here. John, when he sees it in Revelation 20, he said, I saw a new heaven, singular. But when Isaiah talked about it, he said, behold, I create new heavens, God speaking through Isaiah, and a new earth. Now God lives in the third heaven. There's no sin there. There's no need for that to be renovated. But the first heaven is our atmosphere, and then the second heaven is stellar heavens, deep space. That's where all the constellations and all of that, all of the galaxies are. And Satan has access to that. So I take it the first and second heavens will be burned away, and then he creates new ones. So that's why I put it as plural. And he will do it instantaneously, just as when he created the original heavens and earth. He didn't take billions of years then, and he won't take billions of years now. Those who acquiesce to the evolutionary timeline and say, well, those days in creation, those are long geological ages. I've never heard any of them say, well, that's what we're going to have. We're going to stand around waiting, maybe floating on a cloud. Maybe that's where the harp comes in. We're waiting billions of years while he finally gets the new heavens and new earth here. No, he speaks the word. There it is. Just like he did the first time. Except he won't have to take 6 days and rest seven this time because we don't need a new model for a seven-day week. Brand new earth in the midst of brand new heavens. I personally think it'll be a lot bigger because of the size of New Jerusalem that'll be the capital. He brings the New Jerusalem down from heaven to be the capital city of the new eternal earth. I used to think, because this is what I was taught years ago, that the Jews will live on the new earth, we'll live in the new heaven, and the new Jerusalem will be like a satellite orbiting the new earth. But that's, the Bible uses terms like foundations. It comes down to the earth. He merges heaven and earth together. So our eternal home is the new earth with access to the new heavens, because God comes down, and what did we read a moment ago? God himself will be with them, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and he will be their God. So he sees the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven upon the earth to be the capital. That'll be our eternal home. And Jesus gives us glimpses of what the new heavens and earth will be, just glimpses. Now remember, prophecy is never given in the Bible to satisfy our curiosity. Now, I love charts and all that because it helps me think. I think better that way, how it's laid out. But he didn't give any prophecy to satisfy curiosity. He gives prophecy about the future, so we'll live different today. If we know he's planned all this for us in the future, just like Abraham could live in tents because he knew a city was coming, we should be able to put up with a few things and not put our roots deep down into this world system, as we're warned not to do in Colossians. We should be willing to live more simply. We should be willing to sacrifice and give and invest in eternity and not hoard on earth, because all of that's going to be gone. And look what awaits us. So if we really believe that, we'll live different. We'll make different decisions now. And that's what he wants us to do. Creation will be redeemed. He started out with paradise. He knew man would sin. He sinned. He had to curse the earth. He set a time when his son would come to pay for sin and soul by soul reclaim a people for himself, and then one day come and reclaim the planet, which is what that seven sealed scroll in Revelation 6, that's what it was. And now he's new heavens and new earth. So it's all of creation redeemed. It's like he meant for it to be, and it will be for all eternity. And these thousands of years here on earth was just a dot in the line of eternity. Now, what will not be on the new earth? He tells us some things. There won't be any sin there. All in favor. There won't be no curse. It's lifted. No pain. No suffering. All the things that makes life difficult. No death. No sadness, no tears, no frustrations, no boredom. That's why these images of people sitting with sandals, sitting on a cloud, plucking a harp. If that was what, I would have reservations if that's what heaven was like, but that's not what it's like. No, you will not have 1 second of boredom for all eternity. You'll be doing fulfilling service, working for the Lord. Working, yes. What makes working hard in this life? Well, we get tired. We have a cranky boss. Things don't work right. Things break down. None of that will happen. We were created to work and serve and worship him. And we'll enjoy that for all eternity, worshiping. There won't be any night there. There'll be no temple there. remember, he's writing to a Jewish audience first, so there were no churches, because he's right there with us. No oceans. Interesting, that's the first thing John mentions, because he sees this earth, and if you looked at it from space now, what is it, three-fifths or more is covered with water. But there won't be a need for oceans on the new earth. Oceans provide the hydrological cycle that we need for life. They have a way of, they're like the, in some ways, they flush the shorelines and provide a cleansing effect. Won't need any of that. Now, those of us that like to go down to the beach, that might be a little bit disappointing, but there'll be lakes, there'll be the river of life, there'll be water. But most of the earth won't be covered with oceans. That struck John when he saw it. No desert, as I said. No need for the sun and moon. Now, I don't know if there will be a sun and moon, because he talks about the sun and moon lasting forever in the Old Testament, but there won't be any need. You won't have to have them for light. What will be on the new earth? Worship, like we've never experienced, because no sin, glorified bodies, celebration, joy, satisfaction, service, learning. You see, we don't become God when we get a glorified body. We never will be God. So we'll be learning. We'll always be finite creatures. Glorified, yes, but we'll be learning about it. A billion years from now, I'll come up to Haywood and say, can you believe that about our God? He is so infinite, so vast. For all eternity, we'll be learning new things about him. We'll just say, wow. New dimensions that we never even thought of. Beyond what we can imagine. The tree of life will be there. The river of life. In fact, it won't just be one tree. There was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. There'll be a tree of life in the New Jerusalem, but it'll be a whole forest. It'll be on both sides of the street and the river of life, bearing their fruit once a month for the healing of the nations. You say, why will the nations need to be healed? I can't explain that. Apparently, because we will be able to eat, there'll be something, some provision from the leaves and the fruit of the tree of life that we'll enjoy. And the book of life will be there. And the only people who will be there will be the ones who have their names in that book. Is your name there, my friend? Because one day the books will be opened. And if your name's not there, sorry. You miss all of that. And you don't have to. You don't have to. Who will not be on the new earth? Satan, demons, and no unbelievers. All unbelievers. You say, well, I have some loved ones who are unbelievers. That's the urgency of the gospel. That's why we need to be talking to them, sharing the gospel, praying for them. Who will be on the new earth? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, all the good angels, all believers of all time. Think of the things we talk about, questions we want to ask those Old Testament saints. We fear, well, what were you thinking? Why did you do that? So many things. And there'll be animals there. The lion and the lamb. And you know, I can think of a lot of things, but I use my sanctified imagination, but I won't share that with you about what God might do. In 1889, 3 years before his death, Alfred Lord Tennyson wrote this poem, Crossing the Bar. Even though he wrote other poems after that, he requested that Crossing the Bar appear on the final poem in all collections of his works. The poem likens death to putting out to sea in a ship, leaving this earth. I've read it occasionally at funerals I've conducted over the years, especially early in my ministry. Another poem that I read at nearly every memorial service I preached in recent years is one by Don Wurtson called Finally Home. It's made into a song. In this poem, Wurtson looks at the other end of the journey of death, not when we get on a ship and leave this life, but when we've crossed the sea of death and we land on the shore of heaven. And he writes, think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven. Taking a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial, of feeling invigorating and finding it immortality, of passing from storm and tempest to an unbroken calm, of waking up in glory and finding it home. our eternal home. In 1966, Dottie Rambo wrote a song that I heard was inspired by a man who'd been away for a long time on a business trip, was finally traveling back home. He was homesick, couldn't wait to get back. It was nearly dark, and the road rounded a hill and dropped down to the valley below. And there, nestled in the valley, were the lights of his hometown. And he knew that one of those lights marked his house where his wife and children were eagerly waiting to see him. Maybe they were standing out on the deck watching down the road to see his headlights approaching. And Dottie got to thinking about this journey of life drawing to a close as we get nearer to our eternal home. And she wrote the song, "Is That the Lights of Home?" I used to love to hear the Gethsemane Quartet sing that when I was growing up. The chorus goes, "Is that the lights of home I see? Do I feel a breeze from the crystal sea? Is that the Lord standing high on heaven's balcony? If that's the lights of home, it's a welcome sight to me." Is it to you? Jesus has gone to prepare that home, and one day he's coming back to get us. Are you ready? When the roll is called up yonder, will you be there? Do you know for sure? Let me leave you with this concluding focus that we left with the children each night. The apologetics focus. Jesus has prepared the new Jerusalem for us, which will be the eternal capital of the new heaven and new earth that he creates. They don't exist yet except in his mind, just as this universe didn't exist except in his mind until he spoke it into existence. But it's coming. And all these other events that close out time, and the first of those could happen today, the rapture. And then shortly thereafter, the beginning of the tribulation, and then 7 years from the beginning of that tribulation, he comes back, and we come back with him, and then he sets up his kingdom for 1,000 years, and then Satan is released for a final rebellion, and then he burns up the whole universe, and then he brings in a new heavens and new earth. We're not talking about 1,000,000 years from now. And I don't know when it will be. It could be 100. It could be longer. But it could start today. Are you ready? You see, he started out with a perfect world. We messed it up. Brought in death and disease and pain and suffering and anguish and all of that. And he started the healing process at Calvary. One soul at a time for those that would trust him. And then one day, he's going to make, and that's our theme for our memory verses this year, all things new. Are you going to be a part of that? I hope so. One last one. Jesus always has been, always will be in charge, including when he reigns as King of Kings in the new heaven and new earth. Make sure that he's in charge of your life. Bow to him. This is your day, Lord. These are your hands. These are your eyes. This is your body. I offer it a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service. It doesn't make any sense not to do otherwise. If you've never trusted him, I invite you to him. We've been singing Second Coming Rapture songs today. We're going to close with Christ Returneth in just a moment. As we sing, if you want to come and pray, this altar is open. If I can help you, I'll be here and then out there afterwards. If you've never trusted Christ, make sure today, my friend, you don't want to miss out on all that he has waiting for us. Let's stand with heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you've given us this instruction. It's not pie in the sky. It's not something we dreamed up. It's what you've told us. We take it seriously, Lord, just as you fulfilled everything in the past. We know that you're going to fulfill everything in the future. So we praise you for that, and we're so thankful. We don't deserve to be a part of your family. We don't deserve to be a part of all of this, to rule and reign with you someday. Lord, it's all by your grace. We're so grateful. Thank you. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you did at the cross. Thank you that you purchased our redemption there. You paid for our sins so that we could have our sins forgiven. We could be made free. We could be given eternal life. Thank you for all the things you planned for us, the kingdom, and then the new heaven and new earth, and The New Jerusalem, Lord, we can't begin to imagine. All by your grace. In light of that, Lord, help us to stop loving this world and the things that are in the world. Because the things that are in this world are not of the Father, and they're passing away. And help us to be like Abraham, looking for that city that is eternal. Help us to be willing to put up with frustrations and aggravations in this life, knowing what's ahead of us. And help us, Lord, not to buy into the American dream and the consumerism and the materialism of this culture, but to live simply and to invest in eternity so that our treasures are waiting for us when we get there. Thank you for this series where we've been able to look at Jesus from eternity past to eternity future. Keep our focus upon him, and we give you our thanks in Jesus' name.